Great theologian B.B. Warfield, lived at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, said this. He was speaking at Princeton Theological Seminary, which at the time was very conservative. He said, "You see, what we are doing today as we look out upon our current religious modes of speech is assisting at the deathbed of a word. It is sad to witness the death of any worthy thing, even a worthy word. And worthy words do die. Like any other worthy thing, if we do not take good care of them. How many worthy words have already died under our very eyes because we did not take care of them?" And the problem that he was putting his finger on in 1915 when he spoke these words is far worse today. It was interesting. I was looking at Urbana's website. I love Urbana. It's an arm of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is an organization of a very good friend who works for InterVarsity in Chicago. And InterVarsity is one of many evangelical ministries that's really drifting right now. It's really lost its anchor, and it's going in many directions and doing many things that I'm certain that are quite out of sync with what its original purpose was. And Urbana is the mission arm of, or part of the mission arm of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. They have Urbana mission conferences. I've been to a couple of them. They're the world's largest missions conferences. I took my wife to one. I encouraged Ethan Story to go. We've taken others to Urbana mission conferences. But in 2009, to give you an example of the kind of drift we see, there was an article posted on Urbana's website called "Why Creation Care." Here's the name of the article: "Why Creation Care Counts as Missions." Why creation care, why environmentalism counts as missions. And then the article went on to say, "Environmental missions is quite simply an effort to connect the problem of the environmental crisis with the solution of God's redemption." There's a serious confusion. There's serious confusion in this article about what God has called us to. We have been called to be good stewards of God's creation. That is our duty as Christians, to be good stewards of what God has given us. But that is not the same thing as seeking the redemption of creation. We are to seek the redemption of lost men. And we can't redeem anybody, but we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We proclaim, we are all commanded to proclaim the word of God to people in a lost state so that people can take hold of the message of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our duty. But our duty is not to redeem creation. I can't do anything to redeem creation. But I can do my part, my mission, to redeem lost men. This article demeans the word redeem. This is a Christian organization that uses redemption in a way that really undermines what redemption is all about. We're going to see that this morning in Lamentations. Now, I ordinarily read through the whole passage and try to flesh some of it out. I simply don't have time this morning. I want you to go home this week. I want you to look at Lamentations chapter 3. I want you to read verses 40, where Jeremiah is in the midst of this corporate confession and this corporate repentance. And you read through verse 48, where he moves from corporate repentance to an individual prayer to the Lord. And from 48 to 66 is Jeremiah returning to individual prayer. And he continues to recount the terrible circumstance that has befallen him in that section. But then he breaks into this amazing passage about God's goodness, and how when he cried out to the Lord was near, the Lord heard his voice, the Lord said, "Do not fear." And then at the end of the chapter, we get to this place where Jeremiah expresses great confidence in the Lord, that the Lord will do the things he's promised. But what I want to focus on this morning, for lack of time, is verse 58. Look at verse 58. Here's Jeremiah in the midst of this prayer, and he says, "O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You have," there's that word, "redeemed. You have redeemed my life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this book. Lord, it's been a hard book, but such a good book. Lord, we know you gave it to us for a reason. Lord, and even in the midst of the hardest words, we read such good things about you. Lord, I ask you this morning to give us eyes to see what Jeremiah is telling us in this passage, what it means that you pleaded our cause, what it means that you've redeemed us. I ask you, Lord, that we wouldn't diminish what you've done for us, that we wouldn't confuse it with other good things, but that we would recognize, Lord, what you've done for us, there's no equal. There's nothing else in the world like it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for stepping into this world. We thank you for going to the cross for us, and we thank you, Lord, for rising again. We thank you for your Spirit. We ask you to teach us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's two parts to this. The first, let's take the first clause. He says, verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. It was interesting, in 2003, February 11th, 2003, there was a court case in Missouri. And the man, I guess he was being arraigned, I'm not exactly sure, but he was standing before the judge, and he told the judge, this is a true story, he's on the AP, February 11th, 2011. He told the judge, Judge, I want Jesus Christ as my lawyer. Well, you know, it was interesting. The judge said, that's okay. He says, you can have Jesus Christ as your lawyer, but you have to have another lawyer that's licensed in the state of Missouri to speak for you in Jesus Christ. And so he allowed this man on record to have Jesus Christ as his lawyer, so long as he had another lawyer that was licensed in Missouri to speak on behalf of Jesus and this man. You know, this sounds like something that happened in Arkansas. Anyway, it happened in Missouri. But you know what's funny about that? I don't know if this guy was crazy, if he was serious. I don't have any idea. But I'll tell you what, he wasn't really too far off. He really wasn't too far off. Listen to what Jeremiah says. Oh, Lord, you have pleaded. Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. Now, what is he trying to tell us when he says that? What is Jeremiah saying when he says, Lord, you've pleaded my soul's cause? Well, we might think, and I think this is partially true, we might think that what Jeremiah's envisioning is a court case, because this is legal terminology, a court case where Jeremiah is pitted against his enemies. So Jeremiah is at the table for the defense, and Jeremiah's enemies, maybe Babylon, are at the table for the prosecution, and Jeremiah is saying, Lord, you've pleaded my soul's cause as you've defended me before my enemies. And I think that's partially true. Look at verse 59. O Lord, you have seen my oppression. Judge my case. But in verse 59, what's interesting is the Lord's the judge. But in verse 58, the Lord is the lawyer. He's the one pleading the case. And I think both are true. I mean, the Lord is the just judge. He's the great judge. He's the one all of us have to stand before. But Jeremiah also sees the Lord as the very one who has to intervene. It is. Let me finish explaining. No, I'm kidding. No, it is, Pastor, it is. It's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought that the Lord is the just judge, but he's also the one who defends us. Now, he does defend us against our enemies. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34, same author. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will vigorously plead their case. The Lord will vigorously plead the case of his people. Psalm 119, 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Lord, plead my cause and redeem me. Different author. Amazing similarity. Both of those passages I just read, just like Lamentations, connect redemption with the Lord pleading our cause too. That's interesting. But listen to Micah 7:9. Micah says this, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. You know what's interesting about that? It's not just about an enemy in this world that the Lord defends us. It's not just before an enemy of the Lord that the Lord defends us. What Mike is saying, and I'm quite certain what Jeremiah is saying, is this. We have a bigger problem than enemies in this world. You know what my problem is? I'm a sinner. And I have to stand before a just judge. And that's a problem. Because I'm not only a sinner, I'm an infinitely great sinner. I have violated the infinite holiness of God every time I sin, and I sin every day. So how am I going to stand before the just judge and get a fair hearing? And what Jeremiah is saying, what Micah is saying, is in some respect, Lord, you're the judge, you're the just judge, but you also, if I'm to have any hope at all in this world, I have to trust that you, Lord, are going to be the one that pleads my case. You have to be the one that defends me, because I need one who can defend me, who can somehow find me innocent of an infinite number of great sins. And there's only one, Lord, that can do that. That's you. And Jeremiah says something else. He says, not only am I trusting you to do this, he says, oh, Lord, you have pleaded my cause. You have pleaded my soul's cause. I think this is much clearer in the New Testament. Praise God for the fullness, the whole revelation of God, the whole counsel of God. Listen to 1 John. I'm going to turn there very quickly. 1 John, listen to verse 8. 1 John chapter 1. You weren't supposed to turn there, but no, you can turn there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know what John says? If you say you haven't sinned, you're self-deceived. You're self-deceived. You're not admitting the truth. But it's worse. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. See, if I say I haven't sinned, I'm deceiving myself, but I'm doing something else. I'm calling God a liar because God says I have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We looked at a passage last week or the week before, 1 Kings chapter 8, I think of 46, that says, there is no man that hasn't sinned. Every man has sinned. What's Jeremiah say in Lamentations 3:40? He says, we have transgressed and rebelled. Well, Jeremiah is included in that. We're sinners. So what do we do when we sin? Listen, it's funny. I go through life. I'm far different than I was 20 years ago when I became 19 years ago and I became a Christian. I look back and I'm like, man, I was such an awful person. Well, I'm still an awful person, but what's funny is my sins aren't as big and obvious as they used to be, generally speaking. If that's any different than that, don't tell me. I don't want to know. No, I'm kidding. But the reality is, you know, I go through life, and most days I go through, and if you ask me, are you a sinner, I'll say yes. And when's the last time you said, well, I sinned today? And I might even be able to point something out to you. But, you know, I go through life, and I can be lulled into this position where I easily, readily admit that I'm a sinner and even feel somewhat like a sinner, but I really get the sense that I live a pretty good life. You know, it's easy to get lulled into that as an older Christian. And then you have a week or two, like I've had the last week or two, where every time I turn around, I'm doing something dumb. I'm making mistakes. I'm having a lack of grace, or I'm short with my wife, or I'm short at church, or I'm making bad decisions in the last week or two. And I realize every once in a while, I think the Lord likes to just shine a little light on us and say, let me remind you just how much you needed what I did. I mean, nothing went right this last 2 weeks. In fact, just before I got up here, Caleb spit up all over me. My own son can't even let me preach in peace. Nothing's gone right. And some of you know this. I mean, some of you, my wife knows this. I've been short. I've done. So what do I do when I recognize my sin? Where do I go with that? Well, obviously, I say Jesus. But what does Jesus do when I sin? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. About halfway through the verse. Chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Here you see the word advocate. Jesus is my advocate. If you know the Lord, Jesus is your advocate. But what's that mean? Well, I use the New American Standard. Let me read from the NIV. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus defends us before the Father. The New Living Translation, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. Jesus pleads our case before the Father. And John's talking about believers here. You know what he's envisioning? I'm not saying this is exactly what happens, but let me tell you the picture that John's trying to paint for us. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Jesus possesses all authority, doesn't he? And he's seated at the right hand of God. We can imagine Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Don't imagine the Father or anything like that. But I mean, this is the picture Scripture paints for us. And you know what happens? I do something that I shouldn't do. I'm short with my wife. And you know what Jesus does? The picture is Jesus stands up and he goes before the Father. And the Father's the just judge. And the Father knows I'm guilty. And Jesus says, wait a minute, Paul's innocent. And the Father says, Paul's not innocent. He was just short with his wife. He was just short at church. He was just short here. He just did this. And Jesus says, I am perfectly righteous and holy, and I imputed my righteousness, my holiness, my infinite perfection to Paul. So Paul is innocent. The Father says, well, if he's innocent, where did his sin go? And Jesus says, well, I imputed my righteousness to Paul, and Paul's sin was imputed to me at the cross. And this passage says, our defense attorney is also our propitiation. That word propitiation there means he took the wrath for us. This is an advocate, an intercessor, a lawyer who not only defends you as innocent when you're guilty, but he takes the penalty. Because somebody has to pay when you stand before a just judge. What an amazing God. Jeremiah, in the Old Testament, before the fullness of Revelation comes, understands that there's a just judge and he's infinitely sinful. And the only one that can possibly intercede for him to exonerate him so that he will not be condemned is God himself. God has to intercede for Jeremiah. God has to intercede himself for the psalm writer. God has to intercede for Micah. God has to intercede for all of us. And he does that through his son. But he doesn't stop there. Quickly, we read Jesus on the last week, just after this time when he comes into Jerusalem Palm Sunday, he's giving the upper room discourse, the last night of ministry where he's speaking to his disciples, and he says this. He says, I'm leaving. And in John 14:16, he says, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That word helper, comforter, that's the same word as advocate in 1 John. He gives us another one who defends us, another one who intercedes for us. Robert Barnes says this, comments on this passage. He says, the implication is that Jesus, the chief counsel, is sending the Holy Spirit, your appointed co-counsel, to care for your needs after he goes to heaven. And what's Romans 8:26 tell us that the Holy Spirit does for us? He intercedes for us, doesn't he? He constantly intercedes for us because he knows what we need better than we know what we need. Romans 8:26. What an amazing God that Jeremiah says, we've rebelled, we've transgressed, I've rebelled, I've transgressed. Lord, I've violated you in an infinitely great way. I deserve to be condemned, and I throw myself upon the mercy of the court, the only one capable of finding a way for me not to be condemned is you, Lord. You're the judge, but you also are the only one I can hope in to save me. And you know what's really interesting about this picture John lays out for us in 1 John? God the Father is the judge. He's the just judge. Jesus Christ is the one who took the penalty for us. He's our defense attorney, if you will. And it's the Father, the just judge, who sent the Son and who sent the Spirit to intercede and advocate on our behalf. The judge sent Jesus to defend us. Isn't that a great picture of salvation? And in the Old Testament, that picture is bound up with redemption. That's what Jeremiah does in Lamentations 3. He says, Lord, you have seen my oppression. Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause. You've redeemed my life. Well, what's it mean to be redeemed? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three Hebrew words from which we derive redeem, redeemed, redeemer, you know, the redeem and its cognates. And those three words mean three different things, depending on where you're at in Scripture. One means a transfer of ownership. Look, I used to belong to the kingdom of darkness, but there's been a transfer of ownership. There's another kingdom I belong to now. What kingdom do I belong to now? The kingdom of light. See, there's been a transfer of ownership. That has to do with redemption. Because you were redeemed, you're transferred from one kingdom to another. The second is a ransom paid. There's been a ransom paid for you and I. This transfer wasn't free. There was a ransom that had to be paid for this. Could you pay your ransom? There's only one that can pay that ransom, and that's God Almighty. And the third word is ga'al, which means to play the part of the kinsman. To play the part of the kinsman. A kinsman, in the Old Testament, you look at Leviticus 25, for example, a kinsman is a near relative who, when you're in danger or trouble, they come to your defense. They buy you back. They do whatever it is you need, that's what they're there to do. Boaz, Ruth, that's a great example. A kinsman redeemer. Who, by the way, who's our kinsman redeemer? Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. But you know what this says? This word ga'al, the kinsman redeemer, the word that means to play the part of the kinsman redeemer is the one Jeremiah uses here. He says, Lord, you have redeemed my life. You know what he's saying in the Old Testament? He's saying, Lord, you Yahweh, I'm infinitely guilty, but you've redeemed me. You've played the part of my kinsman. You have acted on my behalf as though I'm related to you. Why? Because I am related to the Lord through believing in him. I'm part of his family. You know what the Lord does with his family? He acts on their behalf. He acts on their behalf. He acted on behalf of Jeremiah here. And when Jeremiah says, you have redeemed my life, Jeremiah could be, he's remembering what the Lord's done for him. This is past tense. He's remembering what the Lord has done. You've redeemed my life. But when Jeremiah remembers redemption, he remembers a number of things. He remembers that the Lord redeems corporately, doesn't he? He redeemed Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. He redeemed his people corporately, in some sense. He redeems individuals from enemies, doesn't he? We read about that in the Old Testament. And he redeems us from condemnation, from spiritual death. See, redemption is a very full concept in the Old Testament. It doesn't have to do with living green. It has to do, no matter what Urbana says, it has to do with what God did for you and me and what he did for a lost and dying world. He redeemed us. But you know where we really get a full picture of redemption? In the New Testament. Not that it's not there in the Old Testament, it's a very full picture, but as is so often the case, the New Testament fleshes some of these things out even in greater ways. In greater ways. In the New Testament, you have two words in the Greek that are translated or interpreted into English as redeemed, redeemer, redemption. And those two words, one means to pay a price and one means to ransom. And so what is interesting is as you're reading through the New Testament, you'll read passages that never even use the word redeem, but the concept of redemption is still there. Take 1 Corinthians 6:20. You have been bought with a price. That doesn't have the word redemption in it, but you know what? You've been bought. There's been a price paid for you. That's a picture of redemption. You are not your own. So honor the Lord with your body. Honor God with your body. You have been purchased. That's a picture of redemption. Another one is the idea of ransom. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and do what? And give his life as a ransom for many. That's redemption. There was a ransom paid, a price paid, a purchase price paid for us. Do you know you've been paid for? I've been paid for? How did that purchase take place? What was paid for us? What was paid to purchase us? The blood of Jesus, the crucifixion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. Jesus Christ paid a price for us. You know, we say grace is free, and it is free for us. It's not free for him. He gave his life. He paid an infinite price for us. But let me tell you why redemption matters. You might say, well, why does redemption matter? What is this thing about redemption anyway? Who cares if Urbana said we need to redeem the planet? I mean, why is this such an important concept? Listen, everything you read about what God did for us in the New Testament has to do with redemption. Let me give you some examples. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Redemption frees us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. Do you know we're under a curse before we know the Lord? We're under a curse because the law is perfect and holy, and I'm not. And so before I know the Lord, even though the law is a perfectly good and holy thing, as the law stands, it condemns me because I never can keep it, can I? Is there anyone that can keep the law perfectly? No, there's no one. So the law itself ultimately condemns us. You know what redemption does? It turns the law, far from condemning us, it turns the law in a way that now gives us a guide for living. It does many good things for us, but it was due to redemption that the law no longer condemns us. You know what, in fact, the law, you know what Paul says about the law in chapter 3 of Galatians? He says the law, because we can't keep it, is a tutor to drive us to Christ. Because we can't keep it, we recognize we'll never be good enough. We have to find another alternative. We can't keep the law. So when we're outside of a relationship with the Lord, the law condemns, but when we're redeemed, the law no longer condemns us. It's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. Redemption results in the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. You know, your sins could never have been forgiven apart from redemption, because redemption, by definition, purchased your forgiveness. This word does mean something. Redemption is what bought us forgiveness. So now I no longer have to stand before the Lord in my sin. Amen. But it didn't just buy us forgiveness. You know what else it bought us? Redemption results in justification. So now when I stand before the just judge, and I'm standing there, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me, and I've been forgiven, I stand there, and the Lord sees me as righteous. And you know what he does? He justifies me. He declares me just or righteous. He says, Paul, you are perfectly just and righteous, because when he sees me, he sees the holiness of his Son. Even though that's not my holiness, even though I'm a sinner, that's what the Lord does. He declares me righteous on the basis of redemption, on the basis of the finished work of Christ. So redemption frees us from the curse of the law. It forgives sin. It results in justification. You know what else it does? It makes us God's possession. I talked about a transfer from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's due to redemption. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He makes us our possession. But you know what else he does? He doesn't just make us a possession of his. He makes us his children, his sons and daughters, Romans 8:23. He adopts us into his family. That's the result of redemption. By the way, every one of these passages I'm citing, they all have the word redeem or redemption or something like that in the passage. Our sonship, the fact that you're a son of God or a daughter of God, is the result of redemption. I'm going to tell you something. The creation isn't a son of God. The creation's a good thing. God made it perfect. We messed it up. I almost said something I shouldn't have. But that's nothing new, is it? See, there you go. You know I'm a sinner. We messed it up. But redemption does not hold the same place creation does not hold the same place in God's heart as we do. He didn't come die primarily for creation. He came to die and redeem lost men. He will give us a new creation. But people are special. People become his children when we're redeemed. We're his sons and we're his daughters. We've been twice born. It results in our sanctification, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. That is our purity, our purification. The fact that we've been redeemed means we are forgiven of all sin. And he continues to work in us. He sees us positionally sanctified, so he always sees us as holy, but he's also working with us through the graces he gives us, through the Holy Spirit, through his word, through the fruit, through brothers and sisters in Christ, to make us and conform us more and more to his image. That's a result of redemption. It results in security. He redeems you and I, and he places the seal of the Holy Spirit on you and I, so that our redemption can never be undone. So we can have confidence that if I'm redeemed today, I'll be redeemed tomorrow. And redemption isn't complete because there's another piece of this. Glorification, which is future. It's yet to come. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Redemption results in glorification. By the way, if I forgot to mention the passage about sealing, it's Ephesians 4:30. And there are many passages on each of these. But there's more. This is the tip of the iceberg. Listen, everything God has done for us is part of our redemption. It was part of the purchase that Jesus Christ made with his blood. So what's happening in Jeremiah? Jeremiah may not understand all of these things. He doesn't have the whole counsel of God. But I believe Jeremiah understood a great many things. And Jeremiah understood that the Lord was able, as Jeremiah was a sinner and stood before the bar of God, the bench of God, and God's a just judge and he's infinitely holy, and Jeremiah is infinitely sinful. He understood that the Lord himself pleaded Jeremiah's cause. And that was the result of redemption. That was the result of, really, even in Jeremiah's case, that was the result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross 500 years in the future. Do you believe that there's never been a man or a woman saved ever that hasn't come into the kingdom apart from the shed blood of Jesus? If there were any other way, if Jeremiah could have come in any other way, why did Christ come? See, in the Old Testament, you anticipated what God was going to do and you trusted him. In the New Testament, you look back to the cross, you see what God's done, and you trust him. And Jeremiah looked forward. Remember that quote from last week? Let me read it again by Wesley Furist. Here's Jeremiah sitting in the most unbelievable, horrifying situation, circumstance you could find yourself in. None of us, I think, can relate to what he's enduring in this book. But he's sitting there, and in the midst of this, he says, "Oh Lord, you have pleaded my soul's cause, you've redeemed my life," and you see all this expectation in Jeremiah, all this hope in Jeremiah despite this circumstance. Wesley Furist said this. He says, "This is no skeptic's concession." I read this last week, but this is no skeptic's concession, but rather the open-hearted confession of one who is leaning towards the future. Jeremiah is expecting God to act, ready for what God will bring and willing to rest upon that. Jeremiah was placing his hope in God. But then here's what I think is so important about what Furist says. He says, Jeremiah has no guarantee and no tokens of anticipated victory. Jeremiah can't tell us, here's why I trust God. Look over there. He's already rebuilding Jerusalem. Look over there. Here come the people marching back from Babylon. He doesn't have anything he can point to like that. The only thing he can point to is a burned out city that's smoldering. And no people and dead bodies. That's all he can point to. But he's still trusting God. Why? He said, Jeremiah has no guarantee and no tokens of anticipated victory except the conviction gained from experience that God is gracious. And that's what we see in these passages. Oh Lord, you have. I trust you. Why? Because you've always pleaded my soul's cause and you have always redeemed my life. And I know you've always done that for me, and I know the kind of God you are. You're a faithful God. I can trust you to do that for me in the future. That's what Jeremiah's doing. He's leaning on God's character. And not only that he's a just judge, but he's the kind of judge that comes and pleads for sinners because he knows we can't. And he ultimately redeems us. And that redemption in your life and mine is bound up with everything God's ever done for us. You know, it's bound up with election. We read about election. You may not believe in election, but the Bible believes in election because it's in there. He believes in election and predestination and calling and regeneration and saving faith, he credits as a gift to God, and adoption as sons, and justification, and sanctification, and glorification, and every other part of salvation you can wedge in there. Everything that's in Scripture, that's all that God has done for you and I, that's a part of redemption. And you know what we do? We say, well, redemption has something to do with living green. Now, I'm sorry. Redemption doesn't have to do with living green. Redemption has to do with God himself becoming incarnate and stepping into history, into a world that rebelled against him and hated him. And he went to the cross. He lived the perfect life so that he could trade us lives. His act of obedience was given to us. Every good deed Jesus ever did was credited to me. And every horrible thing I've ever done was credited to him. And then he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross in my place. He takes my punishment. And he is buried, but he rises again to demonstrate his power over death and the fact that he has authority over all things. And he purchased my redemption on the cross. He purchased your redemption on the cross. He purchased Jeremiah's redemption on the cross because God knew it was coming 500 years later. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, do you realize when you sin? Do I think about this when I sin? I don't think about this often. On occasion, I do. Do I realize when I sin, and I take sin so lightly, that every time I sin, Jesus Christ, metaphorically, is stepping down from his throne and standing before the Father and saying, Paul's really innocent, Father, even though I'm not innocent. Isn't that an amazing picture of a loving God? Let me ask you this. Could you ever understand how amazing God is without understanding your sin? Now, this is part of the problem with this cleansed kind of Christianity we like, where we don't like to talk about sin. Look, that the acts of Jesus Christ and the redemption that he purchased us would never mean what they mean if we don't understand who we are. Every time I sin, he has to stand up and defend me. And you know what I do? I sin every day. And you know what he does every day for me? Tirelessly, he defends me before the Father. He calls me innocent before the Father. And I don't deserve it, but he does it anyway. That's how much he loves us. And he not only does that, he sends the Holy Spirit who lives in me. The Holy Spirit knows all of my problems far better than I do. I know plenty of them. He knows far more. And he's always interceding. He's always praying for me. And the Son and the Holy Spirit were sent to us by the just judge because he knew we couldn't do it. What an amazing picture. And the fact that all that Jesus Christ purchased for you and I, all that he purchased for us, what a glorious truth this is. You know why Jeremiah can have hope? Because he knows this is true. If Jeremiah could be in that circumstance and find hope in this, who can't find hope? Is there any situation you could find yourself in where you can't find hope? If you know the Lord Jesus, I'll tell you, there's only one if you don't know Jesus. That's the only place that's hopeless. You know why? Because in that case, you have to stand before the just judge by yourself. And you won't stand there for very long. But God is good. He doesn't come. Why? Because he's patient, wanting as many to be redeemed as possible. He loves people. That thorn the other day, his love for people came home to me so much in that play. Just ask you, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper in a moment. Jason will come up here and play in a second. We'll sing a song. We're going to come to the Lord's table. Think about before we take this, and as we're waiting for these elements, reflect on what God has done for us, what the Father has done for us, and what Jesus Christ does for us every time we sin. And you know what? He knew every sin you would ever commit in your Christian life. Every dumb thing I would ever do, every sinful thing I'd ever do. And you know what? He still went to the cross for me, didn't he? He still went to the cross for you. When we come here, let's remember what a great God we serve. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, this is a time to come to know him. Think about what he's done for you. Let's pray.